The reading is Romans chapter 14 on page 1140 in the Blue Bibles. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Page 1140. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God.
Andrew, thank you very much for reading that for us. We really encourage you here at Christchurch to hold the Bible out in front of you as we go through the preaching. It helps us to see that what's being said up here, we trust, is in line with God's word. We can follow it through as we go. So please do keep that open there, page 1140. We'll work through it piece by piece, and hopefully we'll see what God says to us today. Let me pray before we do that together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whose word this is, who has authored this word through human means. And Lord, as we come to your word today, as we sit under your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us as we seek to understand it, but also that your Holy Spirit would change us so that we might live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And I'm sure you thought we were one, but don't laugh too hard, Jill, at that. But sorry to pop the bubble, there's no such thing as a perfect church. We're a big bunch of sinners, for a start, saved only by God's grace, as we've been singing. We're still awaiting our transformation to become like Jesus. Jesus is perfect, but his people are not yet, anyway. And we've learned over the last few weeks that Paul is writing these last five chapters of Romans to urge us to pursue that transformation to become like our perfect Saviour. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is the headline for the whole of the last part of the book of Romans. We've been repeating it over the last 5 weeks, and I'm going to do that again today. If you just want to flick over the page back to chapter 12, you can see there that this is a kind of headline for this section. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Paul's aim in writing these last few chapters, so that we, people who have been saved by God's grace, his free grace alone, we might become pleasing to God, pleasing to him in the way that we act, as we act in line with his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And if you can just trek through chapters 12 and 13, well, we can see that we've been urged to be a people characterized by several different qualities, by service of one another, in chapter 12, by submission to authority in chapter 13, by love for each other in chapter 13, and by light, conduct worthy of the kingdom of light. So just in those few chapters, we're to be characterized by service, by submission, by love, and by light. And this morning, Paul urges us to be characterized by one further attribute, grace. Now, the word grace doesn't appear in our passage. You'll have seen that there in chapter 14. It doesn't appear as a word, but as we look at it together, we'll see that this whole section is saturated by grace. The Christian life, and therefore the church, is to be characterized by grace. And that will make us radically different to the world which is so harsh with anyone who disagrees with it. This kind of community, a gracious community, will be very appealing to the world around us. It's a great place to be. Now, Paul gives us three reasons why we should be characterized by grace, why we should show grace to each other. And those three reasons are going to structure our time together this morning. I think they'll be on the slide behind me. There's verses 1 to 3, we're to show grace because God's welcomed us. Then 4 to 9, to show grace because Jesus is our Lord. And then verse 10 to 12, show grace for God is our judge. That will structure our time. And so let's go to the first part, verses 1 to 3. First reason, show grace because God has welcomed us. Now we need to understand a bit of the situation of what's going on here in Rome. I think what's going on is that Paul has told us that we're all, as Christian people, we're saved by grace, we're sinners saved by grace. But now he says, but also at the same time as that, we're at different stages in our walk with the Lord. And Paul here speaks of truly converted Christians, but he speaks of them also in two groupings, in the weak and the strong. Now, by that, he doesn't mean their faith in Christ for salvation. There are no sort of weakly saved Christians who are kind of just hanging on, and strongly saved Christians who are really secure. That's not what he means. He means that some are weaker than others in what they understand to be the implications of that faith, in how they live their lives. And it seems that there are two or three issues being debated in the Roman church where these groupings are becoming apparent. And the issues are around food. We saw that there in verse 2. Actually, if we get to next week in chapter verse 17, we'll see that it's also around drink as well. So food and drink. And then sacred days in verse 5. There are disagreements about how Christians should behave in these matters, matters which Paul calls disputable in verse 1. And when he says that they're disputable, what he means by that is that they're not matters that are essential to salvation, not essential to the things that he's outlined in chapters 1 to 11. If these people were contradicting those things, Paul would have been much harsher than he is here. He's much harsher with false teaching, which contradicts how we're saved. These things are matters on which true Christians have disagreed, matters upon which some have struggled to understand them or to accept them. And so let's read about the first issue, the first debatable issue in verse 1 to 3. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So issue number one seems to be around food. And it's not so much about veggies versus carnivores. It's more likely to be about the sensitivity of Jewish Christians to eat meat. That's what Paul refers to here as weak. And you can think about this. For years, a Jewish person would have very carefully monitored their diet. And they'd been very careful not to eat pork and other restricted meats in the Old Testament. And they'd have been very resistant to taking and eating the meat that was found in the pagan marketplaces, most of which have been sacrificed to idols. And you can see how this Jewish person, say they've lived for 40 years and then converted to Christ, you can see how that would be then a hard habit to shake. You've lived your whole life that way, and now you've got to turn these things around. And what you eat, your diet, that's going to be pretty difficult, isn't it? Now, there's no indication here that these people think that this is essential for salvation. But they seem to think that it's important for holy living. And they judge other Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that all food is okay to eat. And then on the flip side, those who are strong in faith, who know that the Bible does teach that all food is okay for Christians to eat, who delight in a bacon roll or a sausage sandwich, well, they're looking down their noses at these others. They're showing contempt for them. So that's the issue. How is Paul going to deal with this? Well, let's just think about what he doesn't do to start with. He doesn't say, lighten up, no big deal. He doesn't say that. He treats it very seriously. In fact, he gives a whole load of time to it in this letter. He doesn't say, just lighten up, no problem. Nor does he say, well, there is no right answer to these things. That'd be one way to deal with it. Say, no, there's no right answer. Everyone can think what they think. No, he puts himself very firmly in the strong camp. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong. He's convinced that the Bible does give an answer to these questions, that food, all food is fine to eat. Neither does he say what most modern people say when they disagree with someone is, well, let's just agree to disagree. That's a modern way to handle disagreements, isn't it? He doesn't say that. That's not his intention here, because that would leave a distance between the people. He wants the weak in faith to become strong, ultimately to accept the teaching of God's word. So he doesn't just tell them to shrug it off, no big deal. He doesn't claim, well, there's no answer, because God's word does answer this question. And he doesn't just say, agree to disagree. His main intention, his main goal, is that grace is shown to all. That the grace of God will so capture their hearts that they'll put accepting each other over and above being doctrinally and behaviourally correct on these disputable matters. See, it could become, and it probably has become by this point, a source of contention, a source of quarrelling and disunity. And so Paul writes his main intention here is to help them to be gracious to each other, that they might honour and love each other well. And you can see that there in the text, because verse 1 to 3 have a sort of bracket around them. They begin and end with the same verb. Let's just have a look down there. First word, accept. End of verse 3, God has accepted them. Now that word accept is actually a slightly stronger word than the English meaning. It means to take towards yourself, to welcome, to embrace. So here's big reason number one to show grace in these things. Accept each other because God has accepted you. Accept each other because God has accepted them. Be gracious to each other because you have received grace when God welcomed you in Christ. Jesus died on a cross to welcome you, to accept you in his family. And Paul here seems to be reminding us of Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If God's welcomed them, then we must not despise them. To the strong, to those who have grasped God's word on this matter, he says, bear with the weak. Let them catch up in time. Don't look down on them. And to the weak, he says, don't be so judgmental. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. See, these disputable matters, they have some importance. They are to be looked at under the authority of God's word. We're to work out what God's word said on these things. But they're not as important as accepting your brother or sister in Christ. Show grace to them, for God has welcomed them and you. That's the first reason. Now let's turn to the second reason, verses 4 to 9. Show grace, for Jesus is our Lord. Now, if you're an Olympic gymnast, looking out, I can pretty much tell that none of you are Olympic gymnasts. A few too many donuts for most of us, I think. If you're an Olympic gymnast, imagine, you're going to have to work a bit hard. Imagine you're an Olympic gymnast. You do your routine, so your floor routine, and then you wait. And then what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the view of the crowd or for the opinion of your fellow athletes? No, you're waiting for the judges. The judges are going to announce your score. It's their opinion that matters. It's their approval that counts. Or imagine you work in a supermarket and the customers all say they like you and the colleagues you have all despise you. But when the appraisal comes round, it's only the boss's view that matters. He's the one who has the authority to say whether you're doing your job properly. This is Paul's argument in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, you might have noticed as it was read earlier that there's a big repetition of the word Lord in this section. 9 times in verses 4 to 9, the word Lord is spoken. The lordship of Jesus Christ over every believer, at whatever stage of Christian maturity, is big reason number 2, not to judge people, but to show grace to them on these disputable matters. Why? Because you're not answerable to me, ultimately. I'm just a servant. Jesus is the master. And we stand or fall according to what he thinks of us. And Paul says confidently that we will stand, each of us, weak or strong, not because of ourselves, but because he will make us stand. See, our master is a gracious master. And Paul explains this further, and he gives us another example to think about in verses 5 to 9. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So, second issue, we've moved on from food. Now we're talking about special days. And again, it's probably a Jew-Gentile issue. And I think again about this Jewish convert, 40 years old, who's become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to find it hard to put aside the festivals that he spent his whole life enjoying. His calendar would have revolved around Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement, all the things that were required of a faithful Jew, but are no longer required in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as well as that, of course, he's going to come to struggle, isn't he, with the view that the Sabbath day is no longer an obligation for him, that his church is now meeting on a Sunday. You can see how, for this man, this is going to take some time for him to come to terms with. Now, it's worth pointing out again here, I think, that it's not the case here that this, say, Jewish Christian thinks these things are necessary for salvation. That's not the case. Paul would have been much harsher with them if that were. And actually, when people are thinking you have to do these things to be a Christian, like the Galatians, Paul is much harsher. This is just like the food issue. He thought that these things would be, Jewish believer would think these things would give him a kind of purer version of Christianity, that he was somehow holier by doing them, and that his Gentile brother was less holy because he believed, and rightly, that there was Christian freedom on these things. So again, that's the issue. What does Paul do with this issue? Well, he takes a slightly different tack in this one. He says that each person should be fully convinced in their own mind and submit themselves to Christ's lordship. See, if keeping certain days as sacred, if abstaining from certain foods, not as a means to salvation, but if it's done as a matter of conscience in an attempt to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Paul says we should be gracious then in understanding each other. Now, the commentator Tom Schreiner puts this much better than I can, and let me read to you what he says. Paul can tolerate diverse practices which do not violate any biblical or moral norm as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. Read that again. Paul can tolerate diverse practices which do not violate any biblical or moral norm as long as they're motivated by the glory of God. And that's the highest priority for Paul, that all things are done for the Lord. We see his explanation in verse 7 to 9. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. That is, the us there is believers, weak and strong. None of us live for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus is Lord over life and death through his death and resurrection, and therefore he's Lord over each moment of our lives and even the hours of our deaths. Living with him as our Lord is what he's due, it's what really matters. And so that's how we are to assess what others are doing on these things. Are they seeking to live with Jesus as Lord? Even if you disagree with their practice on these disputable things, if they are, then treat them with grace. Jesus is our Lord, my Lord, your Lord. And so I should treat you with generosity, and you should treat me that way too. Show grace, for Jesus is our Lord. That's big reason number two. But we've got some questions of this passage as a whole, I think. And the big question really is, well, what are the disputable matters that we have in our church today? Now, we're not likely to be disputing over food, although I do think that food can still be pretty divisive. So if someone says they're convicted before God that they should be a vegan in order to care for God's creation, I should not, as a meat eater, show contempt, even though I can see that the scriptures permit eating meat. And they should not judge me in my carnivorous tendencies. So food can still be one of these things. But let's think about something else. Let's take Lent as an example. Should Christians keep Lent? I mean, that's, I think, a relevant example because it's seen as a sacred day or a period of sacred days to some. Now, my personal conviction is no. It's not mentioned in the scriptures. The New Testament, I think, teaches that all days are alike and that none are more holy than others. On top of that, I think for a lot of people it carries a sort of hangover for an unhelpful Catholic theology of works that what people think they're doing is they're sort of making themselves pure for God rather than the truth that God has made us pure in Christ alone. So I'm convinced about that. I won't do that. I'm settled in my own conscience about that. But does the Bible say that we shouldn't fast for Lent? No, it doesn't. So therefore it's a disputable matter. And so if a believer in my church practices Lent, and they're not doing so because they think it will save them or that it will make them purer before God, but if they're convinced in their own mind that it's helpful for them to honour Jesus Christ, then I must accept them. I must treat them with grace, and they must show me grace. I mustn't look down on them, and they mustn't pass judgment on me. So there's food, there's sacred days, they can still be issues. Let's go for one further example of a disputable matter. Let's think about dress code, okay, what we wear. And that's a small thing, isn't it? But it can be a big problem. I remember once I was in a church and I was sitting next to my friend, and we'll call him Dave for the sake of anonymity. And Dave was wearing a cap. And an older member of the congregation, let's call her Deirdre, for anonymity's sake again, she came up to him and she flicked the cap off his head and she told him that it was disrespectful to God to be dressed like that in God's house. Now, what's going on there? Well, to start with, Deirdre's got a faulty theology on the church, and the building is not God's house. The people are God's house in whom he dwells. So she's already off to a bad start from that perspective. But also, she'd taken her personal convictions and she'd inflicted it on others. And that's where Paul would take issue, I think. See, her personal conviction, she believed that God was honoured more when she dressed smartly. That was her conviction. I'm sure it's what she had grown up with. Dave's personal conviction was that he could wear what he normally wore to church, and God would not be honoured more or less by it. Now, biblically, Dave is in the strong position, and Deirdre's in the weak position. It's not biblically correct to think that God's more honoured by a shirt and tie than by a baseball cap and shorts. Of course, it's fine for people to dress smartly for church, but there's no instruction to do so found anywhere in the Bible. So Deirdre's is a weak position to hold. Scriptures plainly teach that God does not accept us more or less based on what we wear. He accepts us because of Christ and of him alone. See, because of her judgmental attitude, it could have been easy for Dave then in turn to treat Deirdre with contempt, because she's got a weak grasp of the Bible on that point. You get judgment and contempt in this relationship. And that leads to disunity, doesn't it? It leads to fractions between the Lord's people. What should these people have done? It's a small issue, but it's become a big issue. What should they have done? Well, we know, don't we, having seen the principles here in this passage, they should have welcomed each other on the basis of the grace of God. They should have treated each other with grace, for Jesus is their Lord and Master, both of them. They're both wanting to honour Jesus as Lord, and so they must show grace to each other. Now, there are plenty of other examples of disputable matters, things that Christians, true Christians, will disagree on. Let me give you just a short list. The drinking of alcohol, the worship music style, the kind of Bible translations that we use, the way that spiritual gifts operate today, political views, plenty more. These are all things which could disrupt our unity unless we're gracious to those that we disagree with. Now, we're going to have another couple of weeks thinking about these things. It goes on in chapter 14 and then into chapter 15. But before we close, let's just think about one third and final reason to show grace to each other. Now, this is a brief one, but it's a very serious one. Verse 10 to 12. Show grace, for God is our judge. Verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. See, Paul's third reason to show grace is given twice, in verse 10 and verse 12. It's kind of the bread for an Old Testament sandwich, for the filling of verse 11. What does verse 11 say? It promises that every single human being to ever live will come to bow the knee before the Lord. Paul's making a pretty simple but a very effective point here. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. We will all give an account to God. There is a judgment to be made on every human being, but we are not the judge. There is a judgment seat, but we don't sit in it. There is one Lord, and it ain't me, and it ain't you. And this should really humble us, shouldn't it? So you lot, you who are so proud in your knowledge and strong faith, stop looking down on those who haven't caught up yet. You lot who are so pious, stop judging those who you think have no regard for moral standards. Sit down, both of you. Humble yourselves before God, to whom you will all give accounts for how you dealt with those you disagreed with. See, what will the Lord ask of us on the day when we stand before him, when he sits in his judgment seat? Well, I'm sure he'll ask plenty of things, but one thing he will ask: did you handle your brothers and sisters with grace? Did grace characterize the way you dealt with those who disagree with you? God has welcomed us. Jesus is Lord, and God is our judge. And therefore, we show grace to each other with humility. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we give you thanks that you have indeed welcomed us, that you have accepted us on the basis of your Son's death on the cross. We know that if it were down to us, with our poor efforts and our sinful characters and our wicked behavior, we never would be accepted by you. We don't deserve it. Yet, Lord, you have accepted us through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we give you great thanks for that. But Lord, we pray that that grace that you have shown us would then transform our hearts and then our lives, and particularly in the way that we handle our disagreements with each other. Help us to be united by grace, that we might truly love each other well, that we might accept and receive each other and help each other to live with you as our Lord. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.